Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'm the surprise guest. It's good to be here with you this morning. And I bring greetings from your daughter church, River of Life. It's been about 2 years since last time I had the pleasure of preaching here at ICF. I think it was also August in 2020. And some of you who are here this morning might not even know me. Let me introduce myself. My name is Stefan. I had the joy to be serving here at ICF as an elder for about 6 years until my wife and I agreed to be sent out to help start River of Life in downtown Frankfurt, the ICF church plant, together with some other families and together with our pastor, Sam Dyer. And we thank God that despite the challenges that we face as a new church plant, River of Life is alive and well, and I was asked explicitly to bring you greetings this morning. So it is a great pleasure for me to be here again. It feels like coming home to some degree. It's good to be with family. It's good to be with friends. And I get to share God's word with you this morning. And I would like to thank Pastor Carsten for his trust and for giving me this opportunity. Today's sermon is about Psalm 45. The title of today's message is The Royal Wedding Psalm, A Match Made in Heaven. When we hear about a royal wedding, we maybe think of Harry and Meghan, or William and Kate, or Elvis and Priscilla. Now, I'm not sure if anybody of those people have written a song about the wedding, or if anybody else wrote a song about this. Maybe Elvis has, I don't know. Speaking of which, I was in Bad Nauheim yesterday. That's the place where Elvis was stationed when he was in the army. And it was an Elvis festival. So even though we didn't attend that festival, we heard Elvis from all this everywhere, like every corner of Bad Nauheim. We heard Elvis songs. Interestingly, there was even a Christmas song, Noel, Noel, we heard. So at least some people might have heard a little bit of gospel truth there on that evening. So, as I said, we don't know how many songs exist about weddings, maybe four weddings, but not about a certain wedding. But we find in the Psalms a song about a royal wedding, and that's Psalm 45. So let's discover together this morning in which way this particular wedding is significant. I will start by reading the entire Psalm 45 first, and then we'll have a closer look at the different sections afterwards. Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather here in this place as your people. Thank you for each and every one who's here this morning, those who are watching from their homes. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for your word this morning. Your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask you, Lord, that your word would enter our hearts and bring forth fruit. Lord, I pray that you would take my human, limited words to transport what you want us to hear and learn from you this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's have a closer look now at the psalm. I deliberately included in my reading the introductory remark. It is part of the original text, and these remarks are supposed to provide information on the psalm, like who's the author, what does it sound like, or what is it for? We often tend to quickly pass by this introduction. Sometimes we even skip it entirely and we go straight to the text. But I want to spend some time on the introduction now in the beginning. And the reason is that later on we'll see that the introduction can help us to even better understand the psalm. In our case, the introduction says, I repeat it here, to the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. So this actually tells us something about this psalm, as it provides instructions on its purpose, sound, authorship, and theme. The instruction to the choir master, we find it actually several times in the psalms, tells us that this psalm is meant for public worship. This is of some importance, and we'll circle back to that information. Secondly, we have the instruction according to lilies. In some Bible translations, you find the Hebrew word that is shoshanim, so you would read according to shoshanim. And there are different theories on what this could mean. Some of the more widespread theories are that it is either a reference to a certain melody, or that it refers to a certain type of instruments that needs to be used with this psalm. We find the same reference in other psalms, like Psalm 60, 69, and 80 as well. Now, the term maskil is widely considered to be a reference to a certain literary style, or it points out that it's a particularly skillful song. Let's look at the authors. The authors of this psalm are the sons of Korah. That's not our friends from Australia, who've played, I think, 2 concerts here at ICF. It is also not the 3 direct sons of the infamous Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiezer. God punished Korah for his rebellion against Moses and even God himself. So Korah was swallowed up by the earth, as we can read in Numbers chapter 16. But the sons of Korah, who wrote Psalm 45 and a number of other psalms, we don't know much about them. But they are believed to be distant descendants of Korah. But more importantly, they were a group of musicians and poets who lived around the time of the Davidic line of kings. It is remarkable that God would ordain for those distant relatives of a rebel to one day contribute 12 chapters, if you will, to the longest book of the Bible, which is the book of Psalms. And that is, in my eyes, a testament to God's redeeming mercy. Lastly, the instructions say that this is a love song of Psalm 45. In other translations, this is translated as wedding song. So it's pretty self-explanatory for a psalm about a royal wedding. So let's dive into the first verse. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. So the author begins this psalm by expressing his joy. What he is about to say in this psalm causes him to be joyful. He refers to it as a pleasing theme that makes his heart overflow. And the language that is being used here is like a pot boiling over or water gushing from a spring. Have you ever experienced something that brought you so much joy that you couldn't wait to tell others about it? Likewise, the language used here indicates that what the author writes about is a matter too joyous to keep it to himself. He's not giving us the sober observation of a news speaker, but he gives us an account that is joyful, excited, and artistic, an expression of someone who is deeply emotionally involved. This is important, and we will go back to this later. Further, the author says about himself that his tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. The language here indicates that the words come fluently, but it also indicates divine inspiration. The author also tells us that he addresses his verses to the king. There are different categories of psalms. Some group them into 5 or 7 or even 10 different categories. There are wisdom psalms, hymns, laments, just to name some examples, and there are so-called royal psalms, like our psalm here. The common thread in these royal psalms is kingship and its various aspects. They reflect situations related to activities of the king, including coronation, war, ruling, Davidic covenant promises, and, as here in Psalm 45, a royal wedding. So now, after having looked at the author's preface, let us look at what makes this author's heart overflow. We can roughly divide the text up into 3 parts. First, the presentation and praise of the king as bridegroom. Second, the presentation of the bride. And third, the future blessings resulting from this royal union. So let's look at part 1 again. You are the most handsome of the sons of man. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So, as we have a closer look, in verse 2, the king is praised for his beauty and his gracious speech. And it talks about an eternal divine blessing that rests on this king. In verses 3 to 5, majesty and splendor are attributed to the king, and we learn about his military victory against his enemies for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. So, in these previous four verses, we already get an idea of what a remarkable king this psalm is addressed to. But now comes the part of this psalm that makes us wonder, the tricky part, if you will. That's verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, this as a standalone verse doesn't surprise to be in the Bible, but in this psalm, is the psalmist still talking to a king? But the word used here is Elohim, which means God in Hebrew. Does the psalmist equate the king with God? Would that not be blasphemy? Or does the psalmist now change focus? Is he now talking to God, and before that he was talking to the king? Remember, however, what the psalmist says in verse 1, I address my verses to the king. So it is safe to assume that there is no change of focus here. The psalmist is addressing the same person in verse 6 that he has been addressing in verses 2 to 5. So, is the psalmist talking about an earthly king, but addresses him as God? Some commentators believe that. But how can an earthly king have an eternal throne? Does the eternal throne maybe ring a bell? It reminds us of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. Where God instructed the prophet Nathan to tell David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Let's read a bit further in Psalm 45. But before we do that, let's think about it. An eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. Last time I checked, the state of Israel was not a monarchy. So the true meaning of this prophecy of an eternal kingdom has to be messianic, meaning that it points out to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The eternal throne that will belong to a descendant of David is the throne of Christ. The eternal kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who reigns forever. Let's look at Psalm 45, verse 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Again, the psalmist addresses God and then says that this God has a God. How can this be? This can only be understood through the lens of a triune God. Three separate persons in one being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So ultimately, Christ is addressed here as having been anointed by God the Father. We find another strong argument for a messianic meaning in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author is quoting Old Testament scripture that points to Christ. For context, I'll read from verse 1, but the most important part comes at the end. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom all he created, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, and now listen up, here comes a direct quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So, going back to our psalm, how do we make sense of the author talking about the king, but at the same time talking about Christ? A concept that helps us understand this is the concept of typological revelation. In his book, Your Old Testament Sermon Needs to Get Saved, it's a funny title, the pastor and theologian David King, not King David, explains the concept of typological revelation like this. "A type is a shadow whose greater reality is the substance. The shadow could be a person, an event, or an institution in the Old Testament that God designed to prefigure something greater than itself. In reference to preaching Jesus, we talk about a shadow whose substance is Christ." So the king in our psalm, some believe it could be Solomon, is a shadow or a type of Christ. When we look at our Psalm 45 through a typological lens, we understand its messianic and prophetic meaning. So I respectfully submit that to assume Psalm 45 has no messianic meaning, like some commentators believe, is to miss the point. If this psalm were only about an earthly king with no messianic meaning, why would it have been written for public worship to the choir master? Well, we know of some earthly rulers who have indeed encouraged their subjects to praise them with songs, like the Congolese president Mobutu Sese Seko. When he came into a town, he would expect people to line up and sing his praises and dance for him. But in ancient Israel, around the time of Solomon, a worship song directed to a human, without a greater messianic meaning, would have rightfully been considered blasphemy. The great preacher and theologian of the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, said this about Psalm 45. "Some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only, or if Solomon be present at all, it must be like those hazy shadows of bypassers which cross the face of the camera and therefore are dimly traceable upon a photographic landscape. The King, the God whose throne is forever and ever, is no mere mortal. And his everlasting dominion is not bounded by Lebanon and Egypt's river. This is no wedding song of earthly nuptials, but an epithalamium for the heavenly bridegroom and his elect spouse." Now, don't let these glasses fool you. I had to look up what epithalamium means. It means a song or poem celebrating a marriage. So when we read in Psalm 45 about the king's sword, it indicates the sword of the Spirit, God's word. When we read about the king's victory in battle and his arrows in the hearts of his enemies, it foreshadows the epic battle in Revelation 19:11, when Christ comes as a warrior king who strikes down the nations. So now that we understand who the bridegroom is, let's move on to the bride. "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king." For the sake of time, I'll cut this short. But if the king is a type of Christ, the bride stands for what? Exactly, the church. Ephesians 5:25-27. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So, who is the bride of Christ? We are the church, all who have been called and have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Note that the bride is a foreigner, as she is told to forget her people and her father's house. This fits with God's purpose to bless the nations and with his church to be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But it also signifies how we are to forsake our old ways as we turn towards Christ and follow him. Like the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, 22 to 24, to put off the corrupt old self, which belongs to one's former manner of life, and to be renewed in the spirit and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then we read that the bride is to bow before her bridegroom. My wife didn't do that at our wedding. No, but the bridegroom here is supposed to bow before her bridegroom, the king. And so are we. We are to live a life of reverence and worship for our king. We should remind ourselves who it is that we profess to worship. The King of Kings. Powerful, so powerful that he created everything that is with his word. And so humble that he went to the cross to die the death that we deserve and endure the penalty for our sins, whose righteousness is credited to us. Without his righteousness, clothing us like a bridal gown clothes the bride, we could never even hope to come into God's presence. You know, there is a danger of becoming too familiar with Christ. I'm not talking about a familiarity in terms of closeness or intimacy, but rather like a getting used to or taking for granted. In the same way, we can take our own spouse for granted, and we shouldn't. We can take our heavenly spouse, Jesus Christ, for granted, and a gift taken for granted will not be cherished, enjoyed, treasured, and appreciated appropriately. Like a spoiled child that leaves the much-desired Christmas present from last year in some corner of the room to collect dust and cobwebs. What also stands in the way of reverence and true worship is the false belief to be somehow deserving, entitlement. Have you ever heard this quote before? Some attributed to Jonathan Edwards, others to the reformer Philip Melanchthon. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. So let us appreciate our King, Christ, our Savior, and what he has done for us. So now we get to the third part and take a brief look at the blessings resulting from the royal union. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So the royal union produces three results: sons who reign, a name that endures forever, and the eternal praise of the nations. In chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, we find Christ's letter to the church in Laodicea. Here we read in verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne." Or with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 16 to 17, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." We are co-heirs with Christ. We often tend to stop there in the scripture, but it goes on. If we suffer with him, that's a truth that is often forgotten. Now, the second result of the royal union is a name that endures forever. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The third result of the royal union is the eternal praise of the nations. This corresponds with Revelation 21, 26, where we read about the New Jerusalem. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So, in closing, now we understand that we can find types or shadows of Christ in the Old Testament, actually all over, not just Psalm 45. We see indicators in Psalm 45 showing us Christ's divinity. And we understand that the wedding described in Psalm 45 points to the great heavenly marriage of Christ and the church. Let's read how this marriage supper of the Lamb, that's what it's referred to as, is described in the book of Revelation. Chapter 19, verses 6 to 10. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' We are the church, and the church is the bride of Christ." Does that excite you? That's great. Or maybe some of you still need to think for a while. You know, I thought long and hard what I should highlight as something that we can take home from this message. What about joy? The other day, my wife and I were talking about these stories you hear these days of people who renounce their faith and turn their back on Christ and the church. More often than not, these people got discouraged because of unmet expectations or tragedies in their lives. Yeah, they end up being disappointed with God and the way they think they can get back to Him, at Him, or the way they think they can cope is by denying the existence of God, denying His goodness, or the truth of His word. When looking from a purely fleshly, worldly viewpoint, mixed with a wrong theological foundation, it even is a bit comprehensible that people abandon their faith when disaster strikes. Think of the damage the so-called prosperity gospel has done and is still doing. Many think that a good God owes them, that good things would happen to them according to their own definition of good. But that's wrong. Because frankly speaking, unlike God, we don't even know ourselves what's best for us. So the question arises, should we believe in some kind of pie-in-the-sky theology that we live a life of toil and pain, sorrow, misery, and suffering until we finally die and go to heaven? No. And why not? Because the hope and the joy we are meant to have in Christ, they work in the here and now. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. So with this in mind, let's come back to our psalm. How does the psalmist begin? My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. Now, I don't know to what extent the author of Psalm 45 himself was able to grasp the prophetic, messianic meaning of the psalm. He did not know the book of Revelation. We do. But somehow, divinely inspired, the author wrote about a royal wedding foreshadowing the great marriage of Christ and the church that is to come. If the psalmist's heart was overflowing, how much more should our hearts be overflowing with joy and hope and gratitude because of what is to come? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have ordained for your Son to go to the cross, to die the death that was meant to be our punishment, and for his righteousness to be credited to us sinful people, so that we could come into your presence, and even more so, be your children, co-heirs with your Son Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that lives in the hearts of your people, that transforms us and grows us and helps us to know you more. Helps us understand more and more what you have done for us, what you have accomplished at the cross. And Lord, as we understand more and more the weight of your grace and of your glory, help us, Lord, to be filled with this joy that only you can give us, that is regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. Lord, to you be all glory and honor and praise forever and ever. In Jesus' name.